Amen. I invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we have provided for you, you'll find our passage on page 601. We are currently in a series in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be working through Isaiah chapters 40 to 48. And this morning, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 41. And I'll begin reading for us in verse 1 and read through to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together this morning in worship. And we confess that you are worthy of our worship. And in these moments, Lord, we quiet ourselves to listen to you speak to us. And as we hear you speak to us from your word, we pray that we would do so with humble and eager hearts, ready to listen and to believe and to obey. And Father, as we do so, we pray that you would receive our worship, that you would be glorified. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, Franklin D. Roosevelt was elected President of the United States in 1932. And when he was elected President of the United States, our country was in the throes of the Great Depression. And President Roosevelt famously declared in his inaugural address, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Well, is that true? Is it true that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself? In Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah actually has a similar message for the people of God, but it's a bit more nuanced. You see, Isaiah is working from this principle that God is sovereign, that he rules and reigns over all things. He rules and reigns over the nations, and he uses his sovereignty for his own glory and for the good of his people. And so, at a practical level, I think it is true that fear can be paralyzing, that fear can stifle our initiative, that fear can prevent us from accomplishing the goals that we have set out in life. And so I think that's what President Roosevelt was getting at, and there's some truth to that. But we also need to consider this reality of fear in an ultimate sense, at a higher level. When it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to the purpose and meaning of life, when it comes to life and death itself, when it comes to heaven and hell, do we have anything to fear? Well, Isaiah would say that the answer to that question has everything to do with your relational standing with God. Do you know him? Does he know you? Are you believing his promises? Have you experienced his redemption through the Lord Jesus? In Isaiah chapter 41, God's people have been conquered by the great nation of Babylon. Their homeland has been destroyed. Many of them have been displaced, and they are discouraged and they are defeated. And Isaiah declares to them in the midst of this seeming chaos that God is sovereign, that he rules and he reigns, and therefore the nations should fear. And the people of God should fear not. And God will use his sovereignty to bring about a display of his glory among all the peoples of the earth. So I want us to consider Isaiah's message to the people of God in our passage in three parts. The first part is this: God is sovereign, therefore fear. Secondly, God is sovereign, therefore fear not. And third, God is sovereign, therefore glory. First of all, God is sovereign, fear. Now look there in chapter 41, verse 1, and we read these words: "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." Now, this here in verse 1 is the language of a courtroom. And what we have here in these opening verses is that God is calling court into session. He is summoning the nations to the courtroom. You notice there that he addresses the coastlands in verse 1. Your translation might read the islands. Now, this word actually occurs 38 times in the Old Testament. It occurs of those 38 times, 17 times it occurs in the book of Isaiah. And it's a reference to the Gentile world. It's a reference to those who do not belong to the people of God, to those who are pagans, who do not worship the God of the Bible. And God is calling the nations, he's calling the Gentiles into court. And he says that he wants them to be silent in order to listen to what he has to say, and then he will give them the opportunity to speak. But what is the matter that is to be considered? What is the thing that is to be decided as they gather together in session? Well, look there in verses 2 and 3, we read these words: "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod." Now, this reference here in verse 2 to one who has been stirred up from the east is a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, we'll see in the coming chapters that Isaiah makes additional references to Cyrus. But here, this is who he's speaking of. Cyrus, who has come from the east, from Persia, and is conquering. He's on a crusade of conquest. He's conquering the lands. You see there that Isaiah says in the text, he meets victory at every step. He tramples kings underfoot. Isaiah goes on to say that his enemies are like dust and stubble before his sword and his bow. So the armies of the lands are crumbling before the might of Cyrus and his army. And the question that the Lord has for the nations is, who has done this? Have you done this? Have your gods done this? Who is the one who has raised up mighty Cyrus in the Persian Empire that is now conquering the nations? And notice his answer in verse 4. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. It is the Lord who has done it. It is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And notice that he is not just responsible for the immediate emergence of Cyrus and the Persian Empire. He actually says in verse 4 that he calls the generations from the beginning. And then he states again in verse 5, he is with the first and he is with the last. In other words, what God is saying here is that he's not a one-hit wonder. Cyrus is not an anomaly. It's not like God was laying back and he was just kind of letting history unfold the way it was going to unfold, and he didn't really interact or have any interest in the affairs of men. And then he saw a unique opportunity and he chose to intervene and raise Cyrus up. No, the Lord says, I've been doing this from the first day and I will do it to the last day. I've been doing it from the beginning and I will do it to the end. I raise up nations and I put them down. I am the Lord, the sovereign. And how do the nations respond? Notice there in the text, they're afraid. Verse 5 reads, the coastlands, that is again a reference to the Gentiles that he summons to the court. He says, the coastlands have seen and they are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and they have come. And so the nations see what is happening with Cyrus. They see what is happening with the Empire of Persia and how the lands, the armies of the lands are being devastated by this force. And they are afraid. But does it move them to turn to God? Tragically, we see in the text that it does not. Rather, their fear causes them to turn in on themselves and look to their idols for strength. Look there in verse 6, we read, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So they see this mighty force coming in Cyrus and the Persian Empire, and they try to encourage each other. Be strong. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. Be strong. And then they attempt to strengthen themselves by turning to their idols. Look there in verse 7. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Now, it's interesting here because in verse 7, that language there, as they're crafting their idols and they say it is good, that is actually the language of creation. If you go all the way back to Genesis, when God is creating the heavens and he's creating the earth, at the end of each day after God creates something, he declares over it, it is good. And what we see here is that the nations, they are created in the image of God, and therefore they can't help but create. They're like us. We want to produce. We want to create new things. Because we are created in the image of God. But rather than creating things and producing things that would bring God glory, they create things to replace God. And then they set to put their hope in those things they have created. Notice, though, that these idols will not strengthen them. These idols will not help them. Tragically, we see that rather than these idols having the power to strengthen them, the worshipers of these idols must strengthen the idols. You see that at the end of verse 7? And they make this thing and then they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So it's tottering. It might flounder. The idols that they have made, the wind might blow too hard. Somebody might bump the table. So they've got to nail it down in order to strengthen it and make it stand. Isaiah's mocking. The Lord is mocking the idols of the nations. And of course, this language here, strengthening, reminds us of something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago at the end of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember that the Lord gives His people this amazing promise that although they are weary and although they are weak, He will strengthen them. In Isaiah chapter 40, just look a few verses back at verses 29 through 31. The Lord, or Isaiah says there, He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you see the contrast that Isaiah is drawing here? The Lord promises that He will strengthen His people and He is able to make them strong even when they are weak. But the idols are not able to strengthen their worshipers. The worshipers of the idols must strengthen their idols. It's a tragic, tragic description of misplaced hope and faith. G.K. Chesterton, the Christian commentator, said this, quote, "When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything." When people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And isn't that true? Whether it's tottering idols that can't even stand on their own, or whether, as we saw a few weeks ago, it's the stars, believing that the stars orchestrate and direct the events of human history as people believe in modern astrology today. Or whether it's faith in some generic spirituality, like, I don't know, but I just sense that maybe there's this power or force out there that's going to help me. Or whether it is an uncompromising, rigid faith in science to resolve all our problems and answer all the questions of life. All of these things cannot compete with the sovereign God of Israel. All of these things fall short and cannot replace the true God of the Bible. They cannot provide the strength that only God Himself can provide. And you know, I've said before that Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, these chapters that we're looking at over these next several weeks, are full of hope and they're full of comfort and they're full of promises. And God is reassuring and comforting His people. And all of that is true. But right here in the midst of it, we have this warning. And the warning is this, that all of these wonderful promises and all of these wonderful truths are only a comfort to those who truly know the Lord. The reality that God is sovereign is a truth that will make us strong and help us and secure us and make us and give us comfort and renewal and refreshment. But it's only a truth that will give us comfort and reassurance if we know Him, if we've turned to Him, if we've trusted Him. Otherwise, the truth that God is sovereign is reason to fear. And the Lord here calls the nations to court, and they fear before Him. Secondly, God is sovereign, fear not. So God is sovereign, fear, we see in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, God is sovereign, fear not. Now this is found in verses 8 through 20, really the rest of the passage that we're looking at this morning. And verse 8, you notice, marks a dramatic shift in the text. So notice there in verse 8 we read, "But you Israel." So you see a contrast here. "But," and then He addresses Israel. his people. And the next 12 verses, all the way from verse 8 to verse 20, Isaiah is reassuring Israel that ultimately he is in control and therefore they do not need to fear. The Lord goes on to say in these verses that his people should not fear because of who you are. This is what he's saying to Israel. You should not fear because of who you are. You should not fear because of who I am. And you should not fear because of what I will do. So notice, they should not fear because of who they are. Look there in verses 8 and 9. We read, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.'" Now, during this time in the Lord speaking to his people, if he said to them, "Listen, you need to remember who you are," we could imagine that Israel might respond to the Lord and say, "Well, listen, we know exactly who we are. We are a powerless, small, defeated, exiled people who have no king, no military, no temple, no nation, and we are sentenced to a foreign land." But what we see in our text this morning is that that is not finally how God perceives them. Notice when God speaks to them here, he calls them, he refers to them as "my servant Jacob, the offspring of Abraham." And when he addresses Israel in this way, what he's doing is he's recalling their forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name actually was turned into Israel. His name was changed by the Lord. And then his descendants were known as Israel. And so these are the men from whom they derive their existence and from whom they have received their name. And what is it that is so unique? What is it that is so special about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, those who came from them? Isaiah makes it very clear in this text what is unique and special about them. And it is God's divine election in their lives. God chose them to be his people. You see it there in verse 8. "Jacob, whom I have chosen." Again in verse 8. "The offspring of Abraham, my friend." Now, why was Abraham God's friend? Was it that Abraham had kept all the Ten Commandments and he had done what he was supposed to do and he went seeking after God and he said, "Look, God, I'm already honoring you. Will you be my friend?" No, that's not the case at all, right? Abraham was a pagan. Seemingly, Abraham had no interest in God. And God intervened in his life, showed up in his life in Genesis chapter 12 and declared, "Abraham, I have chosen you. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. You will be my friend." Notice in verse 9 how the Lord goes on to speak of his initiative in pursuing his people. "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and I will not cast you off.'" In other words, this is the Lord's doing. Abraham and the people of Israel did not go seeking after God. He came seeking after them and he declared them to be his own. And God says to his people here, listen to this. Listen to the comforting, reassuring words of the Lord. The Lord says to his people here, "You need to remember who you are. And yes, it is true. I will grant you, you are weak. I will grant you, you are powerless. I will grant you that right now you are defeated and discouraged and exiled. But you must remember this, you are mine." And that changes everything. Our youth right now on Wednesday nights are going through the book of Ephesians. And currently they are in Ephesians chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul opens that letter in Ephesians chapter 1, doing for the Ephesian Christians what Isaiah does for the people of God here in Isaiah chapter 41. He opens up and he speaks to the Christians in Ephesus and he reminds them of their divine election. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so listen, my friends, if you have turned from your sins, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection for your salvation, then you are in Christ. He has made you his own. You belong to him. You are his. And as a result, it doesn't matter how much you have screwed things up. It doesn't matter how despondent and discouraged you might be right now. It doesn't matter how desperate and bleak your situation may seem. The most important thing about you is God's divine election in your life. You are his. He belongs to you. He has made you his own, and therefore you do not need to be afraid. Fear not. The Lord also goes on to say to Israel that you should not fear, not only because of who you are mine, but because of who I am. Look there in verse 4. We see there that the Lord says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." Now here the Lord's declaration of himself to the people of God when they are in exile harkens us all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed himself to Moses. So centuries prior, the people of God had been enslaved and in bondage to Egypt. And God appears to Moses in a burning bush and he reveals himself to Moses. And when God does that, Moses asks the Lord, "What is your name?" And God responds to Moses with these words. He says, "I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So that's remarkable. Moses asked the Lord, "What is your name?" And the Lord says, "I am. That is my name. I am." Now, what does that mean? Well, at least in part, it means that God is the definition. He is the essence of being and existence. So every other thing in this world derives its being, derives its existence from something else. But that is not true of God. God always has been, he currently is, and he will forever be. He simply is. And when we refer to him, when he says, "Okay, this is my name," he wants us to refer to him by that name, to know that he simply is. He defines existence. He defines being. And so from this point forward, God's personal name in the Bible is Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word for I am. And we can identify it in our English Bibles by seeing the Lord in all caps. Okay, so if you look at verse 4 in your translation, you should see this. We read, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning?" And here it is, "I, the Lord." It's in all caps there. I, Yahweh, And then he explains what the word means. He explains what his name means. The first and with the last. So from beginning to end, I am, I exist. And then he states it again, I am he. And therefore, the people of God do not need to be afraid. Because kings and kingdoms and nations, they will come and they will go, but the Lord will always be. In fact, these two great empires in the history of the world that were pressing down upon the people of God, Babylon and Persia, had relatively short-lived empires. So, for example, the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted about 85 years. And the Persian Empire that followed lasted about 225 years. And then it was gone. It had a beginning. It had an end. And then it was gone. But God has no beginning. God has no end. He always is. It's interesting because centuries later, when God's people, the church, are suffering under another oppressive regime, the Roman Empire, the Lord Jesus reassures his people, reassures his church with the knowledge of who he is. And when he does so, he does so with the same language of Exodus 3 and Isaiah 41. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, my judgment with me to repay each one for what he has done." Here it is. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Not only is this a declaration of Jesus' divinity, that he is equal with God, that he is, in fact, the great I Am from the Old Testament, but it is also a word of comfort, a word of reassurance for God's people, that although there will be dictators and oppressive regimes and various political parties who will oppose themselves to the church, and nations and kingdoms will rise and they will fall, Christ and his kingdom will remain forever. And therefore, we do not have to be afraid. Fear not. So the Lord says to his people, you should not fear, because you should remember who you are. You should remember who I am. And then you should remember what I will do. Now, this is found in verses 10 through 20, where the Lord here declares what he will do on behalf of his people. And as we consider what the Lord will do, we really need to trace through these verses the hand of God. Because God will act, as we see in these verses, by his hand. And what we see in these verses is the Lord's hand is strong, the Lord's hand is tender, and the Lord's hand redeems. Notice that the Lord's hand is strong. In chapter 41, verse 10, we read these words, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now that's a wonderful verse to memorize. I imagine some of you may have memorized it before, and when you're afraid or when you're uncertain or when you're anxious, that is a wonderful verse to recall to memory. But what does it look like for the Lord to uphold his people with his righteous right hand? Well, in the immediate context here, at least in terms of the events that were taking place at this time, it looks like, at least in part, that he will obliterate the enemies of his people. Now you say, well, why do you say that? Well, just read the next two verses. He says at the end of verse 10, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then verse 11, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. So notice the disposition of the enemies of the people of God towards them. You see in verse 11, they are incensed against them. They strive against them. They, verse 12, contend with them and war against them. And this is an apt description of Assyria and Babylon and to a certain degree Persia and their disposition towards the people of God at this time. They raged against them. They warred against them. But notice what the Lord will do when he strengthens his people with his righteous right hand. Verse 11, he will put them, that is the enemies of God's people, he will put them to shame and confound them. They will be as nothing and shall perish. Verse 12, you will seek for them, but you shall not find them. They shall be as nothing at all. And this is true. This word was fulfilled because the ancient kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon and Persia, as they were constituted at this time, they are gone. There is nothing left but ancient relics and artifacts. It's as though God pushed the cosmic delete button and they were gone. But not only will the Lord, by his strong hand, obliterate the enemies of his people, he will also, by his strong hand, strengthen his people so that they themselves will destroy their enemies. Now notice this. In verses 14 through 16, the Lord says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. Now, in verse 14, he addresses the nation of Israel as you worm Jacob. Okay. Now, when we think of a worm, we are inclined to think of something that's like slimy and gross, right? I don't believe that's the way the Lord is using this reference here in referring to Israel. He's not saying that Israel is slimy and gross. Okay. Rather, this word, this image here is being used to refer to the weakness and the fragility of Israel. So we know that worms can easily be scorched by the sun or torn in two. And what the Lord says here is that although you are weak, and this seems to be confirmed by what he goes on to say, because he says, fear not, you worm Jacob. And then he addresses them, you men of Israel. You see what the Lord is saying here? You're weak, you're fragile, you're just men. You don't have what it takes to withstand these mighty empires. You're fragile. But the Lord says, you mere men, you weak and fragile people, I will transform you to be a threshing sledge. Now, what is a threshing sledge? A threshing sledge is like a wooden platform. You could think of an old wooden door. And on the backside of it, it was studded with sharp, hard objects of iron and stone. And when the people would gather the grain, they would bring the grain into the threshing floor and they would lay it out on the threshing floor. And then there were ropes or something that would be attached to the threshing sledge. And someone would take those ropes and they would drag the threshing sledge over the grain. And those sharp, hard objects underneath would crush and pulverize the grain until the valuable grain kernels would come loose and the chaff then would be blown away. Now the Lord says here, I'm going to take you weak, fragile men of Israel, and I'm going to transform you into a threshing sledge, and you will thresh, you will pulverize, you will crush. And what is it that they will thresh? Notice there, we see it in the text. It's quite an image. Verse 15, behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. So can you imagine that? A threshing sledge, it's so powerful, it's so strong, it's coming across, and one is wielding it. And who is wielding it? The hand of the Lord. The strong and mighty hand of the Lord is wielding it, and it's threshing, it's laying low the mountains and the hills, so that what's left is just blown away by the wind. And what do the mountains and the hills represent? It seems in context, the enemies of God's people. And all that would stand in the way of God fulfilling His purpose in their lives. And so the Lord is saying to His people here, yes, you are weak, but I am strong. And by my mighty right hand, I will obliterate your enemies. And I will empower you to thresh and crush them until they are no more. Notice also, not only is the hand of the Lord strong, but we also see here in these verses, in terms of what the Lord will do, that the hand of the Lord is tender. Look there in verse 13, and we read these words. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Again, that's a wonderful verse to commit to memory. We get this image here. We know that oftentimes a child, when they are fearful, when they are afraid, they will reach up their hand to grab the hand of their father or their mother. Maybe on the first day of school, they've never been to school before. They're scared to walk into the classroom. Or maybe they're going to be crossing a busy street and they'll lift up their hand. And as they clasp the hand of their mother or of their father, they feel a sense of security and peace and comfort. And this text takes on even more meaning when we consider that just back in chapter 40, verse 13, Isaiah spoke to us of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 40, I'm sorry, it's verse 12, Isaiah said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now you remember we said that the oceans of the earth contain some 352 quintillion gallons of water. And Isaiah says that the Lord is so mighty, He is so great, that He holds the waters of the oceans in the hollow, in the palm of His hand. And so when we reach up to grab the hand of the Lord, that is the hand that reached down and grasp our hand and says, it is okay. I am with you. Fear not. The Lord's hand is tender and holds our hand to comfort us and to reassure us. Notice also, the hand of the Lord is strong. The hand of the Lord is tender. The hand of the Lord redeems. Isaiah 41 is actually full of Exodus language. And what do I mean by that? We mentioned earlier that the Lord, centuries prior, had delivered His people from Egyptian bondage and slavery. And when He delivered them from Egyptian bondage and slavery, that's referred to as the Exodus. And here in Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah includes all this language that is very similar to the Exodus. So we see these Exodus themes running throughout the chapter. Let me just give you a few examples. As we've seen already, God reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as the great I Am. And He reveals Himself in Isaiah chapter 41 to His people as the great I Am. Verse 4 we read, Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. The first and the last, I am He. Not only that, but in addition, we know that in the Exodus, the language of redemption, of redeeming, was very significant. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read, the Lord says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And notice in chapter 41, verse 14, we read these words. This is Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your," here it is, "Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And then we know that after the Lord, who had revealed himself as the great I am, after he delivered Egypt and redeemed them from Egyptian slavery and bondage, he led them into the wilderness, where he provided for them over and over again for all of their needs. He provided them with food and he provided them with water. And notice how Isaiah concludes Isaiah chapter 41. He speaks in Isaiah chapter 41 of the Lord providing his people with water in a dry and deserted land. Look there in verses 17 through 19. "When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together." And so what the Lord is saying here is that wherever you may find yourself, whatever dryness might be there, it's arid, it's dry, there's nothing, there's no life, I will provide flowing streams of water. And there will be vegetation and trees and so forth. And so this hearkens us back again to the idea of the Exodus and how God provided for his people when they were in the wilderness. Now, why do we have all this Exodus language in Isaiah chapter 41? Why is Isaiah conjuring up, the Lord conjuring up all of these images of the Exodus in Isaiah chapter 41? Well, it's pretty apparent, right? The Lord is saying to his people, just as I delivered you centuries ago from Egyptian bondage and slavery, and I provided for your every need, I will do so now. I will deliver you from Babylonian captivity. And when you are delivered from Babylonian captivity, I will provide for your every need, even when it seems like all your provisions and all your resources have run dry, because I am the Lord, and what I have done then, I will do now. This is what the Lord will do. With his strong hand, he will protect and defend his people. With his tender hand, he will comfort them and reassure them. And with his hand, he will deliver them from their enemies and provide for their every need. You know, we can trace the hand of the Lord even further, though, than Isaiah chapter 41. It's remarkable that centuries later, this same hand, the hand of the Lord that is spoken of in Isaiah 41, that is strong, that is tender, that redeems, would take on flesh. And that hand would submit itself to being pierced through by a nail on the cross. Where the hand of the Lord, by the hand of the Lord, he would suffer for our redemption. He would bleed and he would die for the forgiveness of our sins. Here we see the tenderness and the strength of the Lord's hand in its ultimate expression, as he redeems and saves his people and declares to us, "You need not be afraid. Fear not. I have delivered you. I have redeemed you even from your worst enemies, the enemies of sin and death and hell." The final thing we see in our text this morning is that God is sovereign, therefore glory. Look here in verse 16. So here in these verses, we see that the Lord is speaking of the way in which he will use his people to destroy their enemies. And in verse 16, notice this, he says, "You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them." Now notice this, verse 16, "And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory." And now notice in verses 17 through 20, when the Lord is speaking of how he will provide for his people, he'll meet their every need, he'll give them provision. Notice how he concludes this section. Look at verse 19. "I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together." Here it is. Why? Verse 20. "That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." So why is it that the Lord is acting on behalf of his people to judge the nations, to deliver them from their enemies, and to provide for their every need? The reason is so that his people will glory in him, they will worship him, and so that the nations, all of the nations, will see and they will know and they will consider and they will understand that he is the Holy One of Israel, so that we will glorify him. My friends, the reality of God's sovereignty is a wonderful truth that we should glory in, that we should take great hope in, but is only a wonderful truth if you know him. Do you know him? Have you turned to him? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? As the one who paid the ultimate sacrifice and gave himself for your redemption and salvation. If you have, then the good news this morning is that God is sovereign. And he uses his sovereignty for his glory and for your good. And therefore, you do not have to fear. Worship him. Glory in him. Praise him for his love, for his faithfulness, and for his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you and praise you this morning that you are sovereign, that you rule and you reign. And Lord, especially in a chaotic world, even in the times in which we live, when we have endured a global pandemic this last year, when there's unrest in our nation politically, when we see mass murders taking place, when there's general unrest, Lord, we are thankful that we can rest in the truth that you are the sovereign Lord. We're thankful that we can recall times in the past where your people have gone through times that are much more severe and difficult than the times we are enduring now. And you were faithful to them. In the midst of those times, you reminded them of who they were and who you are and how you would be faithful to them. And Lord, we thank you that we can claim those same promises today because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, because of the redemption that you have granted to us in him. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with your word. Help us to take the truths that we have heard in this chapter, even verses like verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Lord, may we, through faith in Christ, cling to those promises, and may we know your reassurance and your comfort. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.